Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Today we're going to begin a series on what is going to be called Mounting Our Defense for the Gospel. Or we could just simply say, how do we know? How do we know what we know? How do we know that what we believe is indeed the truth? You know, I think any of us that are living in America today in our nation can readily see from a cursory glance at the culture, social media, the news networks, and then just rubbing elbows with people on a daily basis that good old Christian America is not quite the Christian nation she was just a decade or two ago. We are moving away from a Christian worldview. There is a tremendous secularization of our culture, of our society. And so it's going to become more and more incumbent upon believers to be able to defend their faith adequately to those who have a heart to hear the gospel. There are always those who are going to be closed off, that for whatever reason don't want to hear what we have to say, are not open to the gospel. And of course, God can open their hearts, and we need to pray to the end that He would do that. But there are plenty, I believe, that are asking serious questions, who are not so much closed to the faith, but just have questions that justly need to be answered. And it's our responsibility as Christians to be able to articulate our faith in a way that is persuasive, that is effective, and that's what we want to begin to do. And what is essentially going to be a basic course on apologetics. And we'll get to that in just a moment and define what apologetics is. But we're going to be talking about mounting our defense for the gospel. Today's going to be an introduction. And in the weeks to come, we're going to build on this introduction and teach on various aspects of how we can defend the gospel effectively to those who want to know the hope that we have within ourselves. And that's really what this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, like we said, when people come asking us questions, oftentimes those questions are loaded. They're loaded with presuppositions. They're loaded with biases and prejudices. And yet, the Bible does not say that we're only to give an adequate defense to those whom we want to respond to or those whom we think might be open, but rather we are to give a defense to anyone and everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is within us. I often think of that parable of the sower. When the sower sowed the seed, he was very indiscriminate about where his seed landed. He did not worry about whether he was sowing on the path or the wayside ground, which would have been hard and unreceptive to the seed. He didn't worry about the fact that he was throwing it into some shallow soil where the seed would not take root. Only 1/4 of the soil, or the kinds of soil that the sower was sowing into, were the kind of soil that would receive the seed, sprout, and ultimately bear fruit. And yet, the sower sowed the seed anyway. And likewise, we must be willing to give a defense of our faith, whether people seem to be open and responsive to that or not. Like we said, we see a definite trend towards secularism in our culture today. And that means that God is being more and more left out of the national dialogue and out of the public debate. Which in turn means this, that many of the things that our society once took for granted about our faith and the authority of the Scriptures, our society no longer holds these things to be true. And this Scripture that we just read, along with others in the New Testament, says that it is our responsibility as Christ followers, as disciples of Jesus, as believers in the truth of the Gospel, to give an answer and answer questions that people legitimately have concerning the faith, the Christian faith, and the things that we believe. We are supposed to be able to give a defense of the gospel. Now, this word defense is the Greek word apologia. And it's where it really means an answer or a defense of the faith. It's from this Greek word apologia that we get the word apologetics, which is a serious and valuable area of study that deals with a believer's ability to adequately defend his faith. And we are to be able to do this, the Bible says, number one, with meekness. What does that mean? Well, meekness oftentimes means a teachable spirit, a listening ear. It means that we're to be responsible of the views of others, even if we heartily disagree with what they're saying. You know, I think that humility is the mark of maturity. As we mature, we're not quite so dogmatic. We realize that not everybody has arrived in life at the same conclusions we have. We tend to be more patient. And that's what the Bible says, that we're not to quarrel, but to be patient, that we're to be long-suffering toward others who do not necessarily hold the same viewpoints we do. You know, you can win an argument and lose the individual, and really your cause is lost. And so we're to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness, and also, the Bible says, with fear. Then, of course, this refers to a reverence for God, as the earlier part of that scripture implies when it tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. You know, the most valuable part of your defense for the gospel is you, your life, and your testimony. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. And you know, when it comes to defending the gospel, it becomes all the more difficult to do when the lives of so many believers are simply indefensible. And so the authentic Christian life is still the best apologetic for the gospel that there is. You know, I've heard the testimony of so many people who certainly have maybe questioned the scientific legitimacy of the miracles. Maybe some of the things that they read in the Bible just seemed too far out there. But what won them over was not necessarily an analytical scientific case for the gospel. It was simply the genuine witness of a believer whom they personally knew that demonstrated the life and love of God to them in a way that inescapably led them to the conclusion that God was real. It might be in the life of a family member who had a dramatic transformation. It might be in the life of a friend who you see an obvious change in their heart, their attitudes, and their life. But needless to say, the most authentic witness that we can give for Christ is not in what we say, but it's in how we live our lives. It's in allowing the life of Jesus Christ to be expressed through us in the fruit of the Spirit. Was it Augustine or St. Francis of Assisi, I forget, which of the church fathers said, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Now, I want to begin by making a propositional statement to you that I want you to think about, not only today, but really through the course of this series. And that is simply this. Truth is always truth. If something is true, it is always true. If it's true, it's true for the Christian. If it's true, it's true for the non-Christian. It's true for the man who lived in 1825, and it's true for the man who lives today in 2015, and it'll be true in 2,000 years from now, should Jesus tarry his coming. Truth is always truth. Now, let me make a quick differentiation between truth and facts. Facts are temporal realities that exist under the current situation. As I'm speaking this message to you now, I'm at 1006th Street in Taft, California. That is a fact, but it's not necessarily a truth in the same way in which we're talking about Bible truth. Because as soon as I leave here, when I get done delivering this message and close the recording out, it will no longer be a fact that I'm here when I head home. And so a truth is not just a temporal reality. Truth is eternal. When we say that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord of glory, that's not just a fact, friend. That is the truth. You can bank your life on it. It will never, ever be any other way. When we talk about absolute morality, what is right and what is wrong, as defined by God in His Word, those are not just temporal realities for the culture at that moment. We're talking about things that are eternally true. Adultery was sin in the Old Covenant. It's sin today. And again, should Jesus tarry, it would be sin a million years from now. And so when we're talking about truths, we're not talking about things that are only momentary or true under a present set of circumstances, but we're talking about things that are eternally true. So when we talk about things that are true, they are always true. And if that be the case, then they will be borne out not only from the Word of God, but in every other observation of reality. In other words, they would be borne out scientifically. They would be borne out philosophically. It wouldn't matter what your worldview is. If a truth is true, then it's true across the board. And so we need to understand that and realize that what we're fighting for is the truth of the Word of God. Truth can always stand up to any kind of proof or text. Now let me give you a good example of this. We Christians believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that He created the physical, material universe. Now, there's a lot of people, perhaps, that we rub elbows with on a daily basis who do not hold to that same conviction. We believe that that is a reality, that that is true. And yet, there are many people that come from a different worldview that do not believe that that is true. In fact, if they were to ask us, why do you believe that that is true? Our answer would probably be, especially we who are believers in Jesus Christ, who believe in the authority of the Scriptures, we would say, well, because the Bible says so. And we would expect them to believe that and accept that as ultimate authority in the same way we do that. But however, how many of you know it does not stand to reason? If one does not believe that God created the universe, the chances are they're not going to believe that the Bible is authoritative either. So what do we say to such people? How do we couch our argument in their case? Do we, as so many Christians more or less do, just consign them to hell? Well, you're just going to have to go to hell then if you don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe that's the Spirit of Christ. In fact, I believe he would say, like he did to James and John, who wanted to call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans who did not receive him, you do not know what spirit you're of. It's not the Spirit of Christ just to write people off because they simply don't believe the way we believe. You know, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. You know, the fact of the matter is, all of us at one time were in the same boat. We were non-believers and somebody reached us. Maybe someone reached us as a child. It might have been that we were raised in an environment where we came into the knowledge of these truths early and clung to them and stayed with them and walked in the reality of them. But many people did not have the opportunity to be raised in that kind of environment. And the Bible says that we, as believers, people who do know the truth, who've experienced the truth and its life-changing power, are called upon by God to give an answer, to make a defense of the gospel, both with meekness and with godly fear. God demonstrates his love, the Bible says, toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died to provide salvation for every man, and it's our job to preach salvation to every man. The Bible tells us that it's our responsibility to do this effectively. Now I want to go back to our main text, 1 Peter 3:15, and look at another portion of the Scripture that is very important when we're talking about truth being true. That it is substantiable, that it's provable. And notice what the Scripture says here in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone or everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I want you to notice that phrase, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, there are reasons for our hope in Christ. Now, for many of us, those reasons, of course, are biblical reasons because, again, we believe in the authority of the Scriptures. What the Bible here is telling us is that there are reasons to believe. Our faith in Christ is rational. It is not based on fairy tales and delusions. It is based on truth. And there are solid reasons to believe. There is solid evidence. That's really what apologetics deals with. The solid evidence. The reasons why we can believe what we believe and give a defense for the gospel that we believe. You know, the further our culture moves away from the Bible, the more a solid understanding of biblical apologetics will enable us to communicate with and reach the lost. Now, going back to what we said just a moment ago, if something is true, it's verifiable and can stand up to any proof. So, if, as we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created the material universe, if that is true, then the truth will out. It will be discoverable in the sciences. It will be discoverable in other forms of observation other than just from the Word of God. In fact, the Bible even attests to this. Notice what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, talking about unbelieving people, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Another verse, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So not only do we believe that God God is real and that He created the universe, but God says that He left witness and testimony to this in the creation itself. You know, I've often wondered, why is it that you and I maybe can look at a beautiful sunset and say, man, there's just no doubt my God did that, and someone else looks at that and says, no, that's just the result of a random, mindless process that started with the Big Bang apart from any kind of divine intervention. It was just some kind of natural singularity that took place, and here we all are billions and billions of years later. And so it all depends on that person's worldview and the perspective they bring to the table. But the Bible says clearly that God has left witness of Himself in the creation. Not only that, but if you follow on in Romans 1, the Scriptures even tell us that in the heart of man, in his conscience, there is an awareness of that which is right and that which is wrong. That the Gentiles who do the things that are right just intuitively because they just know that's right, show that there is a law written on their hearts. In other words, because we're made in the likeness and image of God, even though we are fallen beings, there is still that imprint, if you will, of the knowledge of God somewhere in the consciousness of man. God has left witness of Himself. And there are many other Scriptures that tell us that the very creation that God has made reveal Him. And this means that these things are discoverable, for example, in the physical sciences, in cosmology, in biology, in archaeology even. We can see, for example, through the fossil record that Darwinian evolution has kind of fallen on its face. And it's no longer tenable because we can see that these gradual changes over many millions of years, as Darwin, proposed in his theory of evolution, have just simply not proven out. And so again and again, there's evidence. Why? Because a thing that is true is true. And we may not be advanced enough in some of our science to see it all. But I'm kind of excited reading on these things a lot, studying about this kind of thing really kind of all the time, and reading a lot of books that are kind of shedding light on some of the more recent scientific discovery. We can say that easily in the last 30 years or so, all the science is pointing to the fact that there is an intelligent designer behind the creation. And so, again, if something is true, it is true, and the truth will out. And so there are reasons why we believe what we believe, rational, justifiable reasons, and apologetics deals with presenting these reasons in a way that are persuasive. And in fact, it's exciting, as I said, that the more our technology improves, science is more and more leading us back to what is called the God hypothesis and showing that God is indeed behind it all, that there is an intelligent designer, and we know Him to be Jehovah God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, for all of us that are believers already, this is a foregone conclusion. But my point is that it's not for everyone else. And that's why apologetics is valuable. And, you know, really, it's valuable on several different levels. Number one, it strengthens our own faith where it might be wavering. Now, you know, none of us want to say that we waver or that we doubt. But the fact of the matter is, there are believers who do. I know I've, as a pastor, dealt with people in times past who kind of came to what we might call a crisis of faith. I remember even myself, after having been in ministry for many, many years, maybe a decade to 15 years, I kind of went through my own crisis of faith, where I remember questions would just randomly pop into my mind of, why do I believe what I believe? How do I know what I know? And I'd even witnessed the miracle working power of God. I'd seen many people be healed. I myself had experienced the miracle working power, the supernatural power of God many, many times. And yet the devil is not going to pass up an opportunity to cast a shadow of doubt in our minds if we are in any way liable or open to such a suggestion. And I've dealt with people who had very genuine crises of faith because something they've read or something someone told them. Like I said, some of us that were raised in the public school system were raised not with evolution really taught as a theory, even though it was always called evolutionary theory. It was always more or less taught as the obvious conclusion of science. And we always just took it as a foregone conclusion that was the way it was. And even though I was raised in a Christian home, I always remember trying to reconcile, now how does the account of Adam and Eve work alongside these things that they're trying to tell us about evolution? Of course, I never believed we came from monkeys, but there are other aspects of evolution revelation that are more subtle. And sometimes they can cast a shadow of doubt, and people can wonder, how does this gel with the biblical record? And so even we who are believers may have gotten confused by listening to some of the conflicting ideas that come from Darwinian evolution that's taught in our schools, or maybe just a book someone suggests to us, or maybe we see one of these documentaries that are always seemingly written from an atheistic, secularistic, materialistic mindset, and maybe it casts a shadow of doubt in our mind. Do I really know that I believe what I believe? And so the study of apologetics can firm up our faith in areas where it might be wavering, particularly if we're younger in the faith. But like I said, even I myself, after being in the ministry for a number of years, I remember thoughts coming to my mind. How do I know that I believe what I believe? The second thing it helps us to do is to speak and communicate in a language that our secular friends can understand. You know, in the church, we have what we would call Christianese. We talk a language that we certainly understand. We throw around words like sanctification, redemption, propitiation, and some of us who've been saved for a while may not know what some of those words mean, but certainly those who are uninitiated in the faith don't know what those things are. You might come up to someone who's never had any experience in church in their life and ask them, have you been washed in the blood? And they might think you're from some kind of crazy satanic cult. They don't understand our lingo, but good apologetics helps us to speak in a language in which they can relate to. And it's incumbent upon us that we be able to speak the language of the culture and bring the Bible to life in a way that they can understand. The third thing that it enables us to do is to make an intelligent and effective argument for the existence of God and the relevance of the gospel message. Amen. Apologetics is biblical and it deals with many different approaches to defending the gospel. You might find that there are certain areas of apologetic argument, if you want to call it that, that you're more prone to, more apt to. I am not by nature a scientist. I never did real great in math. I was always way more on the right brain, kind of intuitive. I loved English and writing and being creative. I liked history. I liked things about people, biographical thoughts, like I said, history, things like that. But when it came to math, I never was too good with anything that had to come to a very specific conclusion. I was more creative than that. And so when it comes to the hard sciences, I'm fascinated by them. I love to read about them and I can articulate some of those things. But there might be some other areas like philosophical apologetics where we talk about different worldviews and why we believe what we believe. You might be prone to some of those things more so than the science side of things. But all of it goes back to the Word of God, and that's the foundation of truth that all of us must understand. And the Bible has internal proofs of its own. In fact, in the next lesson, we hope to get into how we know that the Bible we have is indeed the Word of God. There are certainly not only internal, but external proofs as well that demonstrate clearly to anyone who is open and sensible that the Scriptures we have are indeed the inspired Word of God. And we will certainly get to that. Amen. Paul was the greatest of apologists, and he constantly drew from various sources and resources to make his arguments for the gospel. There were times in preaching, I believe it was on Mars Hill, where he quoted even one of the pagan poets and alluded to something they said that confirmed the testimony of the gospel. Even when he was speaking to the Areopagus and talking to those on Mars Hill, the great philosophers who like to hear some new thing every day. He drew on one of their idols, an idol to an unknown God. And he said, this God that you say is unknown, I will declare him to you. And so he drew from, their own paganism, if you will, and alluded to that as a segue into the truth of the gospel. He oftentimes appealed to the natural order, how God created the universe and so forth and so on, and talked about the natural processes of life, what we might call natural order, and appealed to that to make his arguments and to persuade men. I like something he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I want to read this. This is the story of a true apologist right here. He said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I did for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. What does this mean exactly, and how does it apply to us? Let's look at several things the Apostle Paul said, more or less, in this passage, lessons we can derive from what he said. Paul took great pains to do the following. We can see this from what he just said in that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. Number one, Paul identified with his listeners. He always endeavored to present himself in a way that they could relate to. He wasn't being disingenuous or fake, but he simply entered their world from their point of view in an attempt to better reach them. I like what one individual said. He said, "The world you can't enter is the world you can't reach." You know, that's not just true, biblically speaking, or with our testimony. That's true just in natural things. You know, in life, there have been times where it was my job to go in and try to do sales for the company that I worked for. You know, and particularly in the oil field business, maybe offering your services as a contractor to a particular company, maybe going in and getting some tickets signed, invoices signed, and so forth and so on. And there would be certain individuals, one comes to mind that I'm thinking of, that I always try to find a point of connection. But I'm not really a metalhead. I'm not into cars and motorcycles. And I kind of joke when my wife says, "What kind of car was it?" I say, "It was a white one." You know, I'm not really into that kind of thing the way she is. If it goes frontwards and backwards and gets me there and back, that's good for me. I do like cars, don't get me wrong, but I'm just not that knowledgeable about motors and engines. And, you know, I'm not into motocross. I would have to really think to come up with a name of more than maybe two or three NASCAR drivers. Well, that's what this guy, this particular individual, is really into. So finding a point of connection with him was difficult. In fact, really the only way I was able to do it was when a friend of his would come to visit his office. If I happened to be there at the same time, I know that both he and I enjoyed weightlifting. So I would talk about weightlifting with this particular individual, and sometimes that guy, hearing our conversation, might join in, and I might find some kind of weak point of connection with him. But the fact of the matter is, if you have a difficulty entering someone's world, then oftentimes you can't reach them. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, "I tried to listen to where they were coming from, what their interests were, where they lived, and I tried to reach them by coming and entering into their world, finding a point of connection with them so that I could identify with them and present the gospel in such a way that they could relate to it." And the second thing that the Apostle Paul took great pains to do, it's very obvious from this, is again, to speak in a language they could understand. You know, we make a lot of assumptions as believers, people who've been around these things for a long time. We assume that they know certain things that they don't know, or we take for granted that they believe certain things that we believe. The Apostle Paul did not do that. He tried to understand the worldview from which they were seeing life, and really that's what a worldview is. Everyone has one. You know, we have a biblical worldview as Christians, but other people have maybe a secular or atheistic or materialistic worldview. Other people might have a worldview that comes from another faith like Islam or some of the Eastern faiths and so forth and so on. And so they see reality, if you will, in a different way, and they process reality in a different way than you and I do. And so Paul would always try to find a way into their world, as we said, and then couch his argument in such a way that kind of knocked down the defenses, perhaps, that they had. And that's the third thing that he did. He tried to know they were coming from so that he could better disarm their objections to the gospel. I like what one individual said. He said, "Behind every question is a questioner." You know, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the argument, the case that we're trying to make, that we don't realize that sometimes the objections people have to the gospel have nothing to do with a conviction or an intellectual disagreement with the scriptures. It might be because of a pain they've gone through. You know, you might be dealing with a young couple that lost a child, and somebody in the church ignorantly told them that, well, you know, God needed another little angel in heaven's choir, so he took your baby. And then, you know, they're thinking, that's the kind of God that you serve? A God that would just arbitrarily take our child from us, you know, in its infancy and bereave us of the joy of raising this child? And so they can't understand a loving God that would do that kind of thing. And of course, God is not responsible for that kind of thing. But oftentimes, he's been made responsible, even by Christians sometimes, saying foolish things. And so obviously, they're going to have certain objections to a presentation that talks about a loving God, if that's the image they have of God. So what the Apostle Paul would do instead is listen to somebody, hear where they're coming from, so that he can disarm their objections, and in a case like we just laid out, might let them know that God was not responsible for that. There is evil in the world. There is a devil. He's the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. God wants to give you life and more abundantly. He wants to bring you healing and assurance that your baby's in heaven, that one day you can be with them. As David said when his little baby died, he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And so Paul would find out where people were coming from so that he could better disarm their objections to the gospel. Another thing the Apostle Paul did was obviously he maintained a good testimony before unbelievers. He did not compromise his walk with Jesus in his efforts to be relevant to those to whom he ministered. I want to read this same passage to you out of the Message Bible. I think it's a very powerful rendering of this passage here. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23 in the Message translation. It says, even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life, but I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't want to just talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. That is the business of apologetics. Presenting reasons why we believe what we believe to people who perhaps have certain barriers to belief and need to be persuaded or need a good defense or argument or answer. Now, when we use the word argument, we don't mean it in the same way that oftentimes we think about the word argument. We're talking simply about stating our case, presenting a case. That's what we mean by our argument. Like a lawyer might present his argument to the jury, doesn't mean he's getting in a fight with them. I always tell people we give fuel to feed with, food to feed with, not fuel to fight with. And so we don't want to fight people, as it were, because then we are quarreling and we lose the whole point of trying to share our faith in Christ. But we do want to present the argument, if you will, or the defense, the answer of the gospel in a way that's most appropriate. Another thing, the fifth thing that Paul did that's implied in this passage is he took great pains to know his business. You know, before you can translate a truth into another man's language, and I'm not talking about necessarily a foreign language, but I'm talking about maybe it's the language of the business world or the language of education or the language of the marketplace or whatever. Before you can translate a truth into another man's lingo, you have to know that truth quite well. That's one of the things I found out in my life, is that the better I know something, the more easily I'm able to break it down and present it perhaps, with a different analogy, a different angle, and present it in such a way that they can understand. You know, in Ephesians 6:15, the Apostle Paul said we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And for years, I've asked this question of congregations: are our feet so shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace that we're ever ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us? 2 Timothy 3:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As someone has said, if the word can be rightly divided, it can also be wrongly divided. And even very sincere Christians, all of us, I guess on some level, do that still, because we are not perfected knowledge yet. We're all learning and growing, but it's our responsibility to become diligent, to be studious, to learn the word of God, and the more we do, the more the Holy Spirit, of course, will shed light. You know, we can study, but it's the Holy Spirit who gives light. And so we want to meditate and always invite the Spirit of God into our time in the Word to shed light on its truths, so that we then in turn can again make an effective defense for the gospel. Lastly, number six, it's very clear from this passage that Paul was very passionate about the gospel and that he loved people. Friend, let me say this to you, because it's one of the most important things we could say. That if we don't learn to love people and see them in the light of God's redeeming grace, all the arguments in the world will get us nowhere. God knows everything, but nowhere in the Scriptures does the Bible say God is knowledge. The Bible says instead, God is love. You know, I believe the old axiom is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, when I started to prepare for this series, as I said, my initial intent was to talk about the Scriptures themselves and how we know and how we can know that the Scriptures we have, that the Bible we have in our lap or on our iPad, our smartphone, or whatever, is the authentic, inerrant Word of God. And as we said, we hope that that is the next lesson that we are going to move along the lines of. But I just want to encourage you, as we study these things, be studious. I'm going to give you some recommended reading materials along the way that will introduce you to some ideas about apologetics and how, as we said, not only can we know the truth from the standpoint of Scripture, but how, because truth is true, it's observable in other ways, as we said, through the sciences, through observation, through the creation itself. And so the very first book that I want to recommend to you is by a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is a former prosecutor and also the legal editor, I believe, of the Chicago Sun-Times. He wrote a tremendous book called Case for the Creator. The Case for the Creator. And I want to encourage you to look that up and buy that book. He also has books called The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ. But Case for a Creator is an excellent book to begin you down the path of apologetics. Really, all of his books would be good. I encourage you to Google Lee Strobel, go to his website, get on Amazon.com, or maybe go to your local Christian bookstore and purchase his books. As I said, I would start with, if you're interested about the claims of Christ, by all means, start with The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith. There's also one called The Case for the Real Jesus, how we know that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. All of his books are wonderful, but the one that I'm recommending this time is The Case for the Creator. The Case for the Creator. It's a tremendous, tremendous book and will be a great blessing to you. So I recommend that book to you. Also, as we go along through this series, I want to encourage you to take good notes, review the things that we teach, and talk with others about it. You know, it's just a fact that just listening to a lesson once or twice is not going to cause these truths to sink down into the soil of your heart. You're going to have to review these things again and again. I'm constantly reading books, even books that I've read before and other books as well, that attest to the same things, as well as reading the Scriptures, of course, on a regular basis, so that these truths get deeply embedded in my own heart. And again, the better we know them, the more easily it is for us to articulate them to someone else. You know, it's not only important for this teaching, but any time we get into the Word of God, to treat it very seriously and be studious with the Word of God. You know, I appreciate in our church and other churches, you know, we have the ability to put the Scriptures on the wall, you know, through our media and so forth. But I think this has really caused us to be lazy in the Word of God. It used to be that people would get their Bibles and turn to every Scripture and underline and highlight. And, you know, a tattered Bible probably was evidence of a very solid Christian. And, you know, it might be good, even though we might maybe use an iPad. I know my wife, every time I preach a sermon, every verse I use, she underlines. I would imagine that her whole Bible now is a collage of different colors of green and yellow and blue or whatever, pink, whatever it is that she highlights with. But it's important that we take notes. It's important that we mark the things that have marked us so that we can review them, so that we can know them, so that we can also, as we said, articulate them. The things that have changed you are what will enable you to change someone else. I want to say that again. The truths that have changed you are the truths you'll be able to use to change someone else. If you don't know it well enough that it has affected your life, if it hasn't done that for you, it's not going to do that when you share it for someone else, because it will not have the necessary conviction behind it. You know, it's amazing. They say today that biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high in America, and yet God has called us to make a clear and effective defense of the gospel. So let's come ready to learn, get in the Word of God, and be able to make a defense for our faith, both from the Word of God and through all the other observable means that declare the fact that we know that our God is alive, that Jesus is our risen Savior, and that the Word of God is true. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that as we continue to feed on these things in the weeks to come and meditate on these truths, that they will become ever more real to us. Father God, that we will walk in the light of these truths, Father God, and that as we do, as we continue to press into the Word, as we begin to study and become informed about the tremendous testimony of the reality of God, the reality of Your Word, the reality of Your risen Son, Father God, as we begin to see how You have testified of Yourself, not only, Father God, through Your Word, but through the observable universe, through the sciences, Father God, even through the philosophies of men, You speak a clear word through all these things and give testimony of Yourself. And we pray, Father God, that we would be knowledgeable, that we would be able to relate to and articulate our faith in a way that would communicate to those who perhaps do not share our worldview. May we become effective in the sharing of our faith. Father, you said to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. I truly pray that, but I pray also that you would raise up effective laborers who would be able to communicate the word of life in a way that would be able to be understood and received by those whose hearts are hungry for the everlasting truths of the gospel. We pray, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.